I want to see how many of you, in looking at that, can understand what that's about. I want you to look at it. Look at the words. Look at the diagram. Look at the relationship of the words. And see if you grasp, at least to some detail, to some amount, what that means that's on the board. What is it? What is it a workings of? What is it a picture of? What does all that describe or portray? How many of you think that you know at least an explanation of some of it? Raise your hand. Raise your hands again, higher than your eyes. I can see. Okay. I'm going to call on some of you to articulate at least the portion of it that you see, if not the whole thing. Raise your hands again, please. Everybody, raise your hands again. Okay. Ron? What? Tell me something that you see that you think you understand about the diagram.
It looks like an illustration of the two workings of the mind, one that's set on the flesh and one that's set on the spirit.
Well, where's the one set on the spirit?
On the left hand side.
Here? So this looks like the mind set on the spirit and the mind set on the flesh. This looks like the mind set on the flesh. Okay. Rhonda, what do you see?
I would think the same thing, the right side seems to show a heart that's totally set on itself and the flesh and desire and all the things that the flesh wants to desire and going after the things of the world and experiencing the consequences of that with the fear and stuff.
Okay. Julie, what do you see? You see, sin is a choice, and when you choose to what? You choose to gratify the flesh. The what? And obey its lusts. Okay. Is there condemnation up here somewhere? Where? Hmm? Oh, yes. Okay. Okay. It's not condemnation. Guilt. When you feel guilt, it's because of condemnation. Does everyone agree with her assessment of that? Any additions or changes or otherwise? Tracy, see anything different? Extra? Ron, do you see anything different or extra? Okay. Pat, you see anything different or extra?
Yeah, that when the mind is set on the flesh, the things it desires, and its feelings, that those can seem like good things that you have down there. So we think we're doing good things when we're really under the sense of, when we're under the law of sin and death, that we can think that our desires what we desire is a good thing, so we ought to gratify it. Or that example of feeling of compassion. Well, that sounds like that would be a right thing to do, to have compassion on somebody, but if they do it just because it's a feeling.
Okay. Anybody else observe more? Ron?
So on that topic, just add, I know that selfishness, what's the bottom line of that part to the right? So it's not saying that there's obviously putting self first above God and others. Always the foundation of unbelief and sin. And of course, like Pat said, selfishness would generate what would seem to be benevolent appearances. So, you know, a lot of sums to the hospital or something to the church.
Okay. Guy?
You have like its own sake, so for its own sake. So when you love and you're doing it from the heart, loving God supremely and loving the neighbors yourself, it's for its own sake. And you have that pointed out there.
Okay. In this head. In this heart.
Right.
Okay. Now, we don't have two hearts, you know. We don't have two hearts, you know that. There is such a, there are two different kinds of hearts, but no person has those at the same time. So this is a portrayal of the sinful heart, and this is indicative of some of the things that go into a holy heart or a righteous heart. But it's more, what is on the board is more of the portrayal of the sinful heart, and the holy heart is only referred to here. Teresa?
And you also have, it's not wrong to have those desires, but if they are supreme, and if you want to feel needed and secure, not wrong.
If you want to feel needed and secure, it's not wrong.
It's not wrong to have the desires, but if they are supreme in nature, you know, regarding God, then they are wrong at that point.
Now, you have to explain to me what you mean by if they are supreme in nature.
I mean, not in nature. I mean, supreme in...
Now you see why I asked you to explain. Okay.
Just controlling desires. I mean, supreme and important to the person.
If they are supreme and important, then what?
Then, at that point, means that we have learned that they're not good or bad in and of themselves, that desires are not good or bad.
Okay. This picture, and what's in it, is a picture of the sinful heart. And this is what every sinner comes to finally find out about himself in one way or another before they ever go on to salvation. The truth that is contained in that diagram is a portrayal of what actually happens in one's experience. This is not a theoretical or a theological picture. This is a picture of the actual workings of the sinful heart, the actual activity in the sinful heart. The flesh is obeyed as a choice by the person who is sinning. The obedience to the flesh is the law of sin and death. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 as a reference point. Starting with verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, do not walk according to the flesh, do not walk according to the flesh, do not obey the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For those who are walking according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What are the things of the flesh? What are the things of the flesh? Ron? These are the things of the flesh. The flesh, we would say in 20th century synonym would be our sensibilities, our senses, our sensations, our feelings, our emotions, our desires, our fears, our impulses. Those are the things of the flesh. For those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's how you know they're walking according to the flesh, because their mind is on the things of the flesh and they are minding the things of the flesh. They're paying attention to the things of the flesh. They're obeying the things of the flesh. Do you use the term anymore with your children? Now mind me? Or mind your dad? Or mind your mom? You don't use that much anymore. But it means to obey, doesn't it? Well, that's what it's talking about. They mind the things of the flesh. They pay attention to them and they obey them. But those who are walking according to the Spirit, they have their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is death. Living death. It is a heart that is in death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. This heart, which has its mind set on the flesh to mind the things of the flesh, is a state of hostility towards God. Scripture says, this is a hostile heart towards God. Why do you think that the Scriptures would say that's a hostile heart, hostile to God heart? Why do you think he would say that's a hostile to God heart, that it's hostile to God? Hostile to God. You know what hostile is, don't you? Right? Okay. So everything that God's influence through creation, through His law, through His word, through Christ, through the Spirit, every influence that would come to Him, He would be hostile to it. Because every influence from God would be calling them away from minding the flesh, and the heart set upon the flesh is hostile to any other influence, any other motive. Like, you know, your children can be down just so sweet and playing on the floor. Maybe when you were small, you were so sweet and playing on the floor, you know, and just a wonderful little child. Until mom came in the room or dad came in the room and said, now go to your room, and all of a sudden there's this hostility. Why? Because it can seem very pleasant and pleasing until some demand is put on it by the authority over them, and boom, this hostility makes itself known. And so it is with the sinner. He's going along and he's just fine and he's very nice and pleasing and pleasant to be around, and until all of a sudden the demands of God come to his mind and this hostility rises up because he feels the pressure of being called to set aside what his mind is on and pay attention and mind something else, God. Hostile. It doesn't always walk around with a rage against God, but it's hostile whenever God gets his attention and calls him to obedience and calls him to love. All of a sudden, the mind gets enraged and defends itself and justifies itself and rationalizes itself until it can finally get rid of that influence, and then it calms back down and seems so such a peaceful person again. Okay? Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh, meaning those who live according to and obey the flesh and their mind is set up on the things of the flesh, they can't please God. Because God is not pleased with those who live in obedience to the flesh. But while they do mind the things of the flesh, they cannot at the same time please God. God is not pleased with anyone who minds the things of the flesh. Scripture here is telling us. See that? Now, verse 13, some good news. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. More good news. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, just like Paul was teaching in Romans 8. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's only good news to those who get fed up with being in bondage to sin. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You will not. Just like Romans 8 says. Now, let us look closer at sin. Because this is the heart of sin. This is the sinful heart. The sinful heart is not the heart that has impulses, passions, fear, feelings of compassion, and desires. That's not the sinful heart. The sinful heart is the heart that is committed to gratify those feelings or desires or be moved by those fears and those impulses. The sinful heart is under the influence of and under the commands of feelings. They may be feelings of compassion. Turns people into nurses and firefighters and stuff like that. Doctors. People have deep feelings of compassion. But they live to gratify the feelings and not what they do out of these feelings of compassion. They don't do it for the sake of these things. They do it because they're moved by their feeling. If that feeling of compassion wasn't there, they would never do the thing. The sinful heart is the heart that is committed to obey these various deeds of the works of the flesh and things of the flesh. It's not the actions that come out of obeying the desires and obeying the feelings and being moved by fear and being moved by motives. It's not these actions that are sin. The sin is the obedience to these things of the flesh. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes very clearly this is what the state of the heart is of the one who is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, your trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now listen carefully. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is a description of the heart that was in dead in trespasses and sins. Indulgence of the desires of the flesh and of the mind was its law, its rule. Its rule of behavior. That's what moved the heart. Was the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was the motive of their heart. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what moved them. So we talk about motive. The supreme motive of the sinner is whatever the things of the flesh are calling him to do. When fear is strong, the sinner is moved by his fear. When the fear goes away for some reason, or the feeling of compassion comes in stronger than the fear, all of a sudden the activities of the person is according to this feeling of compassion. And then something may happen with a phone call or something, and there's some kind of impulse that they're quickened to want to do because they get a phone call, and all of a sudden these works of compassion go, and this protection against fear goes, and the impulse that's come upon them, that's what moves them. Now, the reason that that's a sinful heart is because it is not according to any revealed truth by our reason. It's not according to any revealed truth by God and His law. It is simply obeying the impulses of our nature in disregarding the well-being of anybody else, disregarding the good to anybody else. It's a disregard of the law of God. It's a disregard of our reason. It's a disregard of our conscience. The only thing that's regarded is what are we feeling or wanting at a particular time. Now, where people oftentimes get confused is they think that the sinful heart is the heart that has wrong desires, and a holy heart is the heart that has been brought to have the right desires. So that the walk of holiness is obeying right desires, and the walk of sinfulness is obeying wrong desires. But that's a great mistake. It's a great mistake, because to obey any desire is sin. To obey any desire is sin, because desires are blind. They don't take into any account any requirement of what God would have that person do. They just demand for gratification. They just demand that something be done. They're blind. They don't take into consideration anybody else but themselves. Now, this is a sinful heart, because in the heart that is in obedience to the things of the flesh, it is transgressing the law of God that commands our hearts to love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves. This heart is transgressing the law of God. This heart is in transgression of the law of God. Because the law requires that we're to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. And this sinful heart has devoted all of its mind and strength to gratifying the flesh. So the core of sin is having a heart that is moved by feelings, moved by impulses, moved by fears. And that's the motives that move it to action. Now, let's try to be practical. When you're moved by fear that people will reject you, and so you act in such a way and you take steps in such a way to keep them from rejecting you, you're being moved by fear. You alter the way you look, you alter the way you talk, you alter, you know, whether you give money to people, because whatever you conceive of that it takes for people to not reject you, that's why you're going to construct your whole life to protect yourself from the fear of being rejected. Sometimes people have such a desire for a pastor to think that they're saved, that they will orchestrate their life and conform their life in such a way as to obtain that approval. But they're just moved by that desire. But they'll move heaven and earth to get a pastor's approval and belief that they're saved. And that becomes their paramount desire. And they live to fulfill that desire. And that's what their whole life is constructed. That's how their whole life gets constructed, is by perceiving what it takes to get pastor's approval that they're saved. And that's just, you know, that's just activity in sin. Because what they're moved by is a desire. And they might think that's a righteous desire, a good desire, to have pastor's belief that you're saved. But that's just gratifying a desire. And it can be in other like other people, desire that other people think that you're a Christian, think that you're saved. And so you just watch how you talk and watch how you act and try to conform to what you think other people will require to believe that you're saved. The most mundane things that a person does in their life that they would not consider has moral quality to it. The most mundane things in a person's life, if they are in sin, are generated out of desire. Go down to valleys. Ask people, why do you pay so much a month for exercise, to come here and be able to exercise? I want to really look good, man. I want the ladies to, take notice of me. They're just feeling the desire to be noticed by the other sex, the opposite sex. Or, I want to really keep fit because I want to really live a long time. They're just fulfilling the desire to live a long time. Or every time I come here and work out, man, it really pumps me up and really builds up my serotonin and all that, and I really feel good. And it's just sin because all they want is to feel good out of this natural activity rather than pills. Any heart that is moved by just desires and feelings or fears or impulses, however innocent they may seem, if that's what is being obeyed, then that is what Paul is talking about as being dead in your trespasses and sin. That is a heart that's in transgression. And I use that phrase instead of saying that's a heart that transgresses. That's a heart that is in transgression because God commands a different motive in the heart. And the difference is that a heart that is righteous is moved by truth as understood by his intelligence, and he is willing to obey the truth instead of obeying the flesh. He's willing to believe the revelation God has made of himself, which is the truth that he is to be believed, and the believing of that truth necessarily draws him away from and prohibits him from obeying the flesh. That's what Paul says. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Because when you walk by the Spirit, you are under the influence of the Spirit, which is always speaking the truth. And any time the heart believes the truth, it must engage the will to take into consideration and be under the influence of the truth, and that necessarily disengages it from the influence of the flesh. So the Spirit comes and speaks truth, and the person who is willing to believe the truth starts to mind the things of the Spirit, and he will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And you all did pretty good with that. Thankful to see that. Extremely important. Because if you do not understand this, not just here, but if you do not know by your own consciousness this sinfulness of heart, if you are not ever have never been conscious of this is what you're guilty of before God, is a heart that has obeyed the things of the flesh, then you'll never know what you need to repent of. And you'll try to repent of the things that obedience to the flesh does. You'll try to repent of these things that occur as a result of obeying the flesh, and you'll never see that what has to change is the master that you obey. Here, the flesh is your master. There, God is your master. And you'll never realize that your transgression is not in these things that you do, but in preferring to obey the flesh. And that's the essence of selfishness. That's the essence of sin. And this is what has to be repented of. This is what you're guilty of. This is what will condemn the person, is living and minding the things of the flesh. And as long as a person is obeying the flesh, regardless of what else they do, they will experience condemnation and guilt, because this is what condemns and not the things. So as you cut off all the things and conform outwardly to all the things, if the heart is still obeying the flesh and may produce such outward righteousness as to fool everybody. But the only person you will not fool is yourself, because you'll still have guilt and condemnation, because the heart is doing this outward righteousness out of either fear or desire to be thought of a certain way, or fear that people will reject you if you're not outwardly righteous, or whatever it is. You know, it's this is so crucial, because a person can sit in church and hear a sermon that builds up the truth and builds up the truth and builds up the truth about God, and begin to see ideas about God and how good He is, and His just perfect love. Your mind gets built up on that, and you walk out of church with such intense feelings about God. But under that influence of these heightened feelings about God that have been generated by the truth about God, a person who is in this state will go out and start acting on those feelings, and maybe Sunday into Monday will have the appearance of a life of holiness and a life of delight in God, but it's just that these feelings have become stronger than some of these others. But by Tuesday or thereabouts, you know, the fear comes back, or the other desires that rule get stronger, and this fades away because, you know, the preacher still isn't preaching, so that feelings fall off, and then the strength of these others come back, and pretty soon you're back into your rut. Whereas some place people say you backslid by Tuesday. Well, you didn't backslide by Tuesday. It's just that your feelings have dropped off, and the more dominant things of the flesh have come back again. See? Some people can sit in a service with a sermon and find themselves under a great deal of fear that Jesus is coming back tonight, and they're not ready. Right, Michelle?
Yeah.
There's a great deal of fear. Man, I've got to get ready tonight. And real fear. And because they're under they obey the flesh, but the strongest thing of the flesh is this fear. And so they move by their fear to go forward and receive Jesus to try to get comfort for their fear. And so people go forward to be converted out of fear, not out of faith in the truth of the gospel. And so that is why we in Sunday school work to make sure that we don't try to get the children excited in their sensibilities with all kinds of distractive activities. Just max them out just to keep their attention. Because the more you stimulate children, the more you stimulate adults with the things of the flesh, the greater a distraction it is from the truth. Now, this is the experiences of life of a sinner. Remember what I preached on Sunday morning? You'll not come to know the truth of God through experience. Why? Because in the sinner, this is what generates all of his experiences, minding the flesh. And none of this reveals anything that's true about God. So the sinner dare not draw from his experiences to come to conclusions what's true about God, because he has to go to the gospel and the law of God to find out what's true about God. He'll never come to knowledge of truth of God this way. Now you can see why with this diagram. All of this experience is just pumped out of a heart that's devoted to the flesh, and it doesn't reveal anything that's true about God. Okay. Any question on that? Michelle? Those are miscellaneous notes that were all put near each other. Yeah. Okay. Pat?
It seems to me that one of the strongest arguments
appetite, would you just still consider that under the category of desire?
Mm-hmm. Because that would, the appetites, if you're meaning food and drink and stuff, is but the desires of the flesh. And Paul says the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We have natural desires of that our body has, and then we have a lot more desires that are in the mind. We have many more desires that are desires of the mind than of the body. Physical appetites of food, sleep, drink, sex, are just our natural constitutional appetites. And they're not to be obeyed because they're there. We are to eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God, not just because they're there. Teresa?
You've been talking to family members, the hardest part. And I know it was difficult for me too to understand that the whole tree is bad when you're writing the flesh, because one tends to look at their desires and then judge their whole person because if they have good desires, they think that they're sometimes good and sometimes they're not, and that's normal. It seems such a challenge because, you know, I don't say, well, the whole tree is bad, but I hear these reasonings, and it seems difficult to really understand the truth that it's the tree, it's not the fruit, that your whole person is bad, wrong, dead.
Yeah, that is one of the biggest errors, that people will try to divide. There are two kinds of desires, holy desires and bad desires, good desires and bad desires. And all I do is live by my good desires, and all I want to do is, you know, just be a good person and have friends and be liked. And what's wrong with all those? Those are good things, you know. The person said, well, yeah, those are good things. But the sin of it is to obey those and seek to, in obeying those, seek to fulfill those desires, and that those desires aim for one thing only, good to yourself. They only have one aim when they cry out for gratification, and that is do good for yourself. And the law of God says you should promote good for God supremely, and you should promote your neighbor's interest as if it were your own. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And your desires say, nuts with all that, just do good to me. Get me this, get me that. Make sure I'm okay, make sure I'm liked, make sure I'm not rejected. Make sure I'm fed. Make sure I'm watered. Make sure I get sleep. Make sure I'm happy. And the law of God says, no, make sure everybody's happy. Make sure good is spread around equally among all your neighbors. Seek their good as if it was your own good. And seek God's good supremely. Bless Him above everybody's. Pursue His interests above all interests supremely. And desires say just the opposite. No, just get it for yourself. Look out for number one, is what desires say. So the sin of following desires is not that the desires, what is desired is wrong. It's just that limits it to only seeking the good for self. And that is contrary to what the law of God says we are to seek. We're to seek good for everyone equally. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And the desires never have that in mind. They're blind to that. So we have to temper. And our lives have to be controlled and tempered by a knowledge of the truth as perceived by the reason and not by whatever we may feel, desire, fear, or anything like that, because those are just have self-interest entirely. Titus 3:3 also, to give you another scripture along that line, and there are numerous scriptures that evidence the same thing. Titus 3:3 says, for we also once were, past tense, foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Envy is a desire to have something else that somebody already has. Envy is despising them because they have something that you would like to have and you don't have it. Covetousness is setting your mind to get something that you desire that your neighbor does have. And not just envying him for having it, but covetousness goes beyond that to actually get it from him. Because the commandment says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's this, that, and the other. It doesn't say you shall not covet a wife. It says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It's unlawful to take that which is lawfully his. It's unlawful to set your mind to take what's lawfully his. But coveting is a form of commitment to desire. Paul said, I would never have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Well, there was the law prohibiting commitment to fulfill desire. That's the cornerstone, that's the core of the sinful heart, is the commitment to obey the things of the flesh. And that's contrary to the law of God. Any question before we move on with that? Any question? When you become conscious that, when you become conscious under the Holy Spirit's work, this is what moves you, then you are prepared to know what change must occur in repentance. You must be moved by something other than the things of the flesh. You must have a motive that is not according to the flesh, but according to the gospel, according to the law of God. And you will see and can see for the first time what change needs to occur to have the new heart, to be born again, to be regenerated, all the things that the scriptures talk about. And we're not talking about how that occurs tonight. Simply pointing out the workings of the sinful heart, what the sinful heart is. Anybody who lives according to the impulses and their passions and their desires and their feelings, anybody that's moved by those and makes choices based on those is a sinful heart. It sounds too simple. We want to think, well, there must be something behind that causes me to do that. No. It's just a willingness to yield to those influences instead of stand the ground and do what one knows they ought to do, love their neighbor and love God supremely. It's like when you're raising your children. Your children give you lots of influence to yield to them, don't they? Huh? Your children give you lots of influence and resistance and demands to yield to them. But a good parent will have to say no. It is for the detriment of the child and this home to yield to the child. The child must yield to the requirements of God. And so in the person themselves, it's the same thing. You must not yield to and be in obedience to these impulses, these involuntary things of the flesh. You must be in conformity to what your knowledge of the truth requires you to live by. And you'll never be able to go, well, I'll just stop all these. No, God made us with these. God made us to obey the things of the Spirit, not to obey these. This is equivalent to worshiping the creature more than the Creator. This is serving the creature more than the Creator to mind the things of the flesh. It's to be a worshiper of things that God has made in us, our desires and passions and feelings, to worship them and obey them rather than obey the Creator of them. Now this is very humiliating when you finally discover that when the Spirit of God causes you to see this, you begin to see the character of your heart, and either in pride you resist the truth of it, or in humility you yield to it and acknowledge that this is really you. Lord, this is really me. This is what's going on in my heart. This is what moves me. This is the motives of my heart. This explains the anger, the fits of rage. This explains the envies and all these different things. And I see what has to change. It has to change what I prefer, what I have my mind on, what I mind, what I obey. Okay. Any questions? If that is speaking to you, please pay attention to it and open yourself up for God to deal with that. Really do pay attention to that. Justification. Romans 8:1. Our sermon, justification. Romans 8:1 is the text of the sermon. Now, I did a couple of weeks of series on guilt and condemnation. Some of the ideas are in here. Some of the ideas I was familiar with, and believed that when I saw this sermon, it would greatly answer many questions that people have that plague them or distract them, or that they have false ideas on. It is extremely crucial. So we're going to look at this. Now, justification is what the sinner needs in order to be reconciled with God. This sinful heart we've been looking at, and it's portrayed here, is it hostile towards God, is condemned under the law, is guilty in its conscience, and is under the wrath of God and under the penalty of sin. This heart is under the penalty of sin, is condemned under the law, and is separated from God. It has God's disfavor and displeasure and rejection. God rejects this heart. How can a person with this heart ever find reconciliation with God? And the scripture uses a phrase or a term that's translated by the word justification. A man needs to be justified. A woman needs to be justified in order to be right with God. Now, the word righteousness in the New Testament is of the same root as the word that's translated justification. So how can a person be right with God? How can a person become righteous so as to be in harmony with God and compatible with God? We could say it that way. How is a sinner to be justified? Justification. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this sermon by Finney starts off with what? I'm going to be asking you and your participation as we go through this sermon. He starts off with the subject of that verse, which is in Christ Jesus. For a person to be justified and reconciled to God, he must be delivered from his condemnation. To be delivered from his condemnation is the means by which is to be in Christ Jesus. So Finney starts off, subject one, what it is to be in Christ Jesus so that there's no condemnation. Okay? Who will start us off and describe the approach for what Mr. Finney is going to lay out at the beginning of this sermon in talking about justification? You must engage your minds. You must listen to the question. Learn to understand the question. I must learn to ask the questions that you understand. And you must have studied this, have a comprehension of it, and be able to offer an answer that might be refined by somebody else, might be enlarged by somebody else, might be corrected by somebody else. But you must make the effort to get involved. What does Finney do at the beginning of this sermon? What does he lay out for us to consider? Teresa?
Well, I believe he lays out when a person is not justified.
Okay. When a person is not justified. Does everyone agree with that? Ron? Okay. So to show the false views of what it means to be in Christ Jesus, or what it means to not be justified. In other words, if you have a false view and accept it of what it means to be in Christ, you'll still be condemned. You won't be justified. Okay? So
See that? Everyone agree with that? Pat?
He's also going to kind of improve you and how to do this. He's not going to just kind of help you.
Okay.
On the way out, the common mistakes that people have been taught, and then kind of to prove what proven needs to be improved.
Okay. So you're going to lay out false views that people have offered and believed of what it means to be in Christ Jesus and therefore justified and have no condemnation, and he'll tell us what the true view is. Okay? What is the first false view, in your words, that he lays out? What is the first false view of being in Christ and therefore having no condemnation? Kim? Would you elaborate on what that means? What does that view mean? Okay, does that everyone agree with that? Also Minos? More or less? Does everyone agree with that? Or does somebody see anything that needs to be added to that? Ron?
Well, he kind of said the same thing as one and two, but the distinction made between the first two is that that in the first one, God, before the foundation of the world, he elects certain some to gain at a certain time in their life an indication of the righteousness of Christ. And it's something that they receive from the foundation of the world, and they can't help it, receiving it, and you will all have it for all eternity.
Okay. The emphasis is upon not just justification by imputed righteousness, but there's another word that's added to that phrase that distinguishes that view. What is that word? Eternal. So it's not just the view of imputed righteousness that he's talking about, but a view that he is describing is the view of eternal justification by imputed righteousness. And that view is that from eternity, God has chosen the elect to have the imputed the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and they will be saved because they have been chosen to have that imputed righteousness, and it's an eternal justification by the imputed righteousness. They've always been justified through the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the view he's describing there. In our day, we have a prevalence of the teaching that people are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and they drop the word eternal. And they would teach that people, if they will come to Christ and believe the gospel, that they will be in Christ because, or they will be justified because Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. So they drop off the idea of eternal imputation of Christ's righteousness. Today the application is, when you make a profession or you believe, then you have this imputed righteousness to you, and that is why you have no condemnation. You understand that, Michelle? There's still some emphasis upon an eternal election, to find out if you're eternally elected. The imputed part is, in our time, more generally taught without the eternal election part attached to it generally. Does everyone agree with what we said about that? You see that? That a certain number were unconditionally chosen from all eternity is a way of saying unconditional election. That without any consideration to whether they believe and repent, certain number of persons God has chosen from eternity without any condition to give them an imputed righteousness and therefore they're justified. And they have been justified forever. They've in truly, to those people who have been elected so, they've never been in danger of the penalty because they have eternally been chosen and justified in that manner. Now, he calls it absurd and I call it absurd. Why would you think he called it absurd? Do you see why he would say that's an erroneous view of justification, Ron?
There's no morality in it. It's one thing. It's all under physical law.
And that would mean to you?
I think that no one makes a choice to be having the favor of God, but it's given to them to be the choice of God and not the choice of man.
Okay, so there's no will of man involved, no receiving of it. Don't even have to know about it. Julie? Okay, it is the absence of free will. It is the absence of free will. What else might be absurd about it? Cindy? And for no consideration other than just choosing. No reason, no conditions, no criteria, and is rather arbitrary. So there's no impartiality involved there. Jason?
And the state of the heart, whether it be holy or sinful, would not even be taken into consideration.
Okay. So it doesn't matter the state of anybody's heart. Rhonda? Okay. Right. Nullifies whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. It nullifies all those scriptures and all those revelations about the universal invitation by God. The universal will of God that all should come to repentance, not perish. Okay? So he says it's a false view, and we can see that the reason why it's a false view and that a person is not justified by an eternal imputed righteousness. What is the second false view that he says about being in Christ? What is the second false view? Guy? By the one act of faith, okay? Perpetual justification by one act of faith. That's a bit. All those words need to be in there to state the position. Perpetual, that's different than eternal. Perpetual justification by one act of faith means that the person himself does make a choice. Was not just chosen from eternity, but there's some action on the part of the person to believe. But the idea is, somebody else describe it more fully, or Guy, if you want to describe it more fully.
And they can no longer be condemned no matter what they do. The one stays always saved.
Okay.
And they're holding on to that one act of faith, and that is enough to sustain them in the right relationship with God and be reconciled to God, no matter what they do.
Okay. Everybody understand that definition? That if they once believe, there's ever been one time that they believe, they are justified at that one time of believing, and they are not required to continue to believing anymore, and they will remain justified regardless of how reprobate they may become in heart. They will be perpetually justified, and they cannot come under any exposure to the penalty of the law, regardless of how much they sin. Ron?
I like what he says where it says that the doctrine in the first act of faith brings the soul into a relation to God. And it's a fictional relation and it's an unbiblical relation, but it's very prevalent in our modern day teaching. And it's some kind of relation to God that people who don't have certain feelings for God don't have, and therefore there's something in them that leads them to believe that there is perfect justification.
Could you elaborate on that and help me understand the idea that's in your mind?
I said two things.
Okay. All right. So
I was just the first part. I was just emphasizing his words, and that there seems to be a teaching that there's some kind of relation to God. It's obviously not true. That he propounds later, that he shows, but that the church. And what I was always under is there is a certain relation to God. I never believed that I was in danger when I had anything. There was something in me, and I think for me it was because I had certain feelings and desires for God that I saw my neighbor as not having, and that was different between having no condemnation or being in Christ and not being in Christ.
So let me see if I understand right. You're saying that for your experience, you thought since you had certain feelings and desires for God and about God that your neighbor didn't have, that even if you sinned, because you had that difference that you thought you had, that was because you had a certain kind of relationship with God that somehow insulated you from the penalty of sin, that your neighbor would receive the penalty for the same sin, but you wouldn't because you thought you had this kind of relationship evidenced by feelings and desires. And that evidenced to you you had a special kind of relationship he didn't have, and that suggested to you that somehow that relationship insulated you from exposure to the penalty, even though you sinned. Okay. Anybody else want to say amen to that? And basically thinking that similar experience or similar view? Okay. The simple idea is that as it respects Christians, the penalty of the law is wholly set aside. And the Christian can never be liable or exposed to the penalty of the law thereafter. From one act of faith, they're perpetually justified. Another way of saying it is that you are justified for sins past, present, and future. Through one act of faith, any sins you could ever commit, you're already justified. Because, which would include forgiveness, because that's the idea. You will believe once, you're perpetually justified whatever sin you may commit. Okay. Now he makes about 8 or 9 or 10 observations on that. Let us hear some of those observations that he refutes that idea. We have some observations that refute that idea. Some of the next items, numbered items. Julie?
He specified the law. The law of God is abrogated.
Mm-hmm.
As if it doesn't exist anymore, the person believes they're justified. They think there is no conflict that there is a law.
Okay. So in practice, when you believe that your justification insulates you from any penalty if you sin again, in practice, you absolutely do away with the law. You abrogate it, or you just nullify it. You just say, it's nowhere applicable to me because I'm perpetually justified, so I have no relationship to the law. I don't have to obey it, and I'm not going to suffer its penalty. Ron?
In a certain analogy, in our government, we have what we call diplomatic immunity.
Good illustration. Does everyone understand that? Oh, go ahead.
Similar to contrary to the gospel justification, where the scripture declares that all are guilty before God, we stand, of course, Christ our right to take the penalty of their sin. So we know we're guilty right now, and it's, you know, full of blood and so forth and so on.
Does everyone understand diplomatic immunity? Never heard of it, okay? When we have diplomats, like from other countries, every country sends ambassadors to the U.S. Those are called diplomats. Every
every UN member who is working at the United Nations from other countries, they're under a diplomatic status. They have a diplomatic passport. And when they are in this country, they are immune from prosecution under the laws of this land. Yeah, really. And they can get a parking ticket, they could care less. Because so when they find out it was a diplomat, they can't prosecute. And there was a diplomat in Washington, D.C., I think it was a year ago, who hit and run, or hit a child. Did he kill him? Killed him. And diplomatic immunity. Could not prosecute him. And either Congress or some court ruled to exempt that particular diplomat and that particular action from diplomatic immunity so that he can be prosecuted. But it took an act, a legal act, to remove that immunity. And so that's the concept of this idea of perpetual justification, that once you're justified by one act of faith, you're immune from that from then on to any of the demands of the law and any infractions of God's law. That's a wonderful illustration of that, to illustrate that it just, that person just exempted from the demands or the penalty. That's a good illustration. But it's not true. It's not true because none of us are diplomats or have that kind of status. Okay, what else? What are some other points that we must take into consideration to nullify that view? Michelle? What number are you on? Two, okay. Okay. What else? What are some other points? Kim?
On number two, on the bottom of the first page, there's the law is made up of precepts and penalty, and if either of these is detached, then the law is just the law.
Okay. So it's antinomian. It is doing away with the law. The concept of perpetual justification through one act of faith sets aside the law, nullifies the law. Some more points. Pat?
Point number five demonstrates that it sets aside all the conditions the Bible reveals in order to be justified. It sets aside repentance, it sets aside what real faith is, it sets aside perseverance and holiness. So it contradicts everything that God
Okay, and let me turn that around. The Word of God contradicts in many ways that view. The Word of God calls for perseverance, obedience, faith, and that contradicts the idea of perpetual justification through one act of faith. So the Word of God destroys it and brings it down, tramples on the view. Good. Anyone else? Another view? Another point to that? Come on, this is stuff you're supposed to have studied. What are some more points? Ron?
Skipping around, I was reminded hits number seven because it was very, very profound, and I can just read it.
Okay.
If this doctrine be true, it follows that if Christians are not condemned for one sin, they would not be for 10,000. And that the greatest apostates can be saved without repentance. So what kind of a gospel is that? It would overthrow the entire government of God, a pretty gospel, free kind of good news.
Okay. Quite. Yeah, do you all understand that? How could, if one act of faith gives you perpetual justification, then you could not only be not condemned for one sin, you couldn't be condemned for 10,000 sins. If being in Christ gives you perpetual justification, then don't worry about one sin. Don't even worry about 10,000 sins. Why make a big to-do about one sin? Why, after you sin once, do you have to, as he says in point number 4, if you sin once, why do you have to ask for forgiveness? You're already forgiven, so there would be no point in even going and asking for forgiveness. There would be no point in repenting because you don't need forgiveness. You have perpetual forgiveness. And why bother with one? And why bother with 10,000 under that view? It doesn't matter under that view. In practice, in theory, people may not hold that view, but if in practice they sin and do not in the heart repent, meaning not just repent here, but in the heart. Because when you sin, you end up with a heart like this. Or when you have a heart like this, you sin. You can't sin without having a heart like this. Right? You can't be going on along in the Christian life and sin. Say, oh, I sinned. Lord, forgive me. And go on. You can't sin until you end up with a heart like that. It's impossible if you're minding the things of the Spirit to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And if you have fulfilled the lusts of the flesh, it's impossible to do that unless you have turned away from minding the things of the Spirit. So it's impossible to sin in the Christian life without ending up at the heart, and then you have to repent of having this heart. But according to that view, well, it doesn't matter if you end up with this heart again. You're still justified. Teresa?
I think it comes back to the non-understanding the wickedness of the heart and looking again at the outward manifestation.
Certain activities, certain behaviors, certain results of this heart people look at and they don't understand this is what's required to be justified. Change of this. Okay? Rhonda? And that's what verse John is saying, and he tells us why. He that is born of God cannot sin because his seed or his word abides in him. He doesn't resist his seed, his word. So as long as his mind is set upon the things of the Spirit, which is the word, the seed of God, he will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So that's God. Keep taking the seed and keep believing the seed and the word, and you can't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, it's hard for people to believe that whose whole life experience is this. They have no reference point. They have no reference point to say, that, you know, they say, that can't be. That can't be where I can't sin anymore. I can't imagine a state in which I can't sin anymore. Well, because they're drawing from experience, and that's all they know is sin and death. And they're called upon to believe something that's not their experience and that is not what they're accustomed to do, is believe something that they haven't experienced. The only way to get out of this experience is to believe something that you've not experienced, and that's the Word of God. Yes, Ron? Yes, therefore, sin shall not have dominion over it. Right?
Here we go.
Yes. Okay.
Number 6 was quoting out of Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
And how often I have heard and had even mentioned something that this cannot supply the truth. And that his righteousness will no longer be counted to make some sense. Some of which is just saying.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right, the heart has to be turned of God.
Mm-hmm.
And here, exactly the condition of James laid out in this chapter.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, James is very helpful to us because he says, you know, we know from the scriptures if his word abides in us, his seed abides in us, we do not sin, we walk after the Spirit, we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh, but every man is tempted when drawn away by his own desires, which he has not been fulfilling. So he's tempted by the very things that he's not obeying. He's tempted by them and drawn away to do what? To gratify him. And if he does, in fact, yield to gratify, that means that it, James describes it as that desire is conceived and brings forth sin. And then sin brings forth death. Now that death, sin brings forth death, is death in any person who follows after his desires under temptation. It's not just the sinner who has not known God, but it's anybody who is drawn away after his desires, and that when it's conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. That death is what will happen to the one who has known life, because we are justified no longer than we meet the conditions of faith and obedience. And nobody can go back into sin and yield to temptation without casting off their confidence and their obedience. Julie?
I remember when I was under this particular teaching, and I was aware that it was under the cross, and I realized that I had thought that this teaching was different, and I really didn't see myself as different than anyone else, because I was sinning, and I didn't see myself as living a different life than anyone else had to. But traditionally, I knew I was told that I was justified because I had made that decision at one time or even if it wasn't from the heart, but I had made the decision. And I realized there's no practical value to it at all. So it was strictly a decision that I was told that Christians are in, that unbelievers are not.
Okay. Bookkeeping fiction. The idea is that in the books of God, he writes you down as justified, even though nothing has really happened in your heart. Even though nothing, there's no change, even though you may still be doing this. If you had one act of faith, God's written down in his book, you're justified, and nothing can touch that. It's his book. And it's been a long time since I've heard the term positional righteousness. I don't know if they use it much anymore, but okay, everyone following and everybody understanding the objections? Everybody seeing the objections? So do you see that they destroy the view? It's important that you do, so that you do not rest in a false view. What else? Any other point? Wendy?
This is kind of going off what Julie said, just that our point number 9, that a Christian's experience condemns the doctrine. You think everybody knows that they feel condemnation in their sin? And then a little bit lower where it says that when they go and ask pardon or forgiveness for their sins, then they're guilty of unbelief.
Because they're not believing that they have perpetual justification. So they would be guilty of unbelief. To ask God for forgiveness. Yeah?
That point, number 9, seems to be the foundation or bed, whatever, that what we've been talking about, how people will try to say that condemnation comes from the devil.
Uh-huh.
Because the person is aware that they're condemned.
Yes.
And yet they're still trying to hold on that everything's okay between them and God.
Mm-hmm.
So we wind up coming up with these really far-fetched ideas about where the condemnation comes from, rather than just facing up to the fact that things aren't well with us.
Mm-hmm. That we are truly condemned.
Yes.
And rightly so.
And rightly so.
Yes. Ron?
Camp on what Patrick said, or they will justify themselves through some out of context scripture from the 5:20, where sin abounds, grace is much more abounds.
Mm-hmm.
And say, well, I'm not worried about my shortfall, sure, well, I'm not confident. Some of the words we talked about, although we'll point out of context, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he has made sin for us, so you know, she's right in the God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Really,
What's the number one scripture that's distorted to try to prove that the sinning Christian is not condemned? Is okay. The sinning Christian from other people's standpoint. Rhonda? Romans 7. It's the paramount scripture that's used to say, see, Paul, the apostle, man of faith, he just said he was justified in Romans 5. But look at him. Look at him in his bondage to sin. And that is the worst distortion of the Word of God. Any other points that address this view that demonstrated is not a true view? Pat?
Point number three, that it is the truth that no being can prevent condemnation where there is sin. It's just a law that when there is transgression, there is condemnation. And it's just a law. And you can't set it aside. And it's fact that no being can prevent it.
Everybody understand that? Ron?
I'm not sure if that's number three or where I read it, but it just totally takes God out of the picture as far as the condemnation is concerned. It's not like it's purely the workings of the law and whether we're in our conscience. And it's not God pronouncing guilt. It's just our conscience, it's our nature that's doing that.
God, yes. In that sense, that condemnation does not come only because God decides to condemn somebody. But he has no choice if somebody sins, but to pronounce what the law demands he pronounce and uphold the law. So really, the condemnation comes because there is this moral law that God must uphold, else he would be unholy. And so it is not arbitrary in God that condemnation comes. But the condemnation comes because there is this law that God has to uphold. So he must pronounce condemnation upon those that break that law. And it's not as though he could withhold condemnation if he was just good enough, or that if some justification scheme was put into effect, that he could just withhold the condemnation. He doesn't have the power to set aside what the law demands to those who sin. It's not within his power, his jurisdiction. Kim?
He's
saying that as well. The nature that God has made us with, in our mind, we have, among other things, a conscience. And that conscience is faithful to condemn in the mind any transgression of the law of God. And God doesn't come in and stop the conscience from doing that. That's how he made us. And so every person who does sin will feel that condemnation in their conscience. It's the law of the mind as well as the moral law. Any other point that addresses that second view? Michelle? There would be no application if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That would only apply one time. And then after that, if you sinned, that verse wouldn't apply to you. It wouldn't be anything that you should take note of, nor exercise on it, or believe in it, or take benefit of it, because there's no need for forgiveness. So there's no need to confess. Ron?
Well, I said that number three, pardon cannot then be prospective. Sin cannot be forgiven in advance. If we take that and say that live in the state of California, and Governor Wilson, Governor Wilson, who has the executive ability to pardon from his office, was to pardon all criminals. Not only to pardon them, he said whatever you do after the record of today will not be held against you.
Mm-hmm.
And when you start to rationalize that, to, and I've used it as an example for Christians who hold to perpetual justification, they start to realize the foolishness. And you're able to bring them to realize the situation. They say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would anybody ever do that? Well, then why would God do this thing?
Now, the place that you just read, the last eight words, or what are those last eight words, Ron? Okay, it is to make Christ the minister of sin. What does that phrase mean to you? What does it mean that sin, if it is forgiven in advance, would make Christ the minister of sin? What does that mean to you? If sin was forgiven in advance, he would make Christ the minister of sin. What does that mean to you? Does it have any meaning to you? Why would it make Christ the minister of sin? What is a minister of sin? What minister means servant. One who advances something, one who helps something. A minister of sin would be a person who is a servant to produce sin, to assist sin, to advance sin. Christ would become a minister of sin if in advance he forgave people. He would be participating in the sin that would come out of them later on because they were already forgiven and would have no danger and would have no influence from Christ to prevent them. They would have his indulgence. It would demonstrate that in his mind it would be okay if they sinned. To forgive them in advance is to make Christ portrayed as a person who would give indulgence or approval of any coming sin. Do you see that? What a terrible thought that Christ could ever be brought in any concept to advance or to give license to or in any way indulge or encourage or give sanction to sin. For him to, like Pete Wilson, if Pete Wilson were to forgive some noted criminal for his crime and pardon him for anything he might do, Pete Wilson would become a minister, a governor, an executive for sin. And so Christ would become a minister of sin too. Ron?
And then the guy on the cross for all of us. It's a paradoxical paradox.
To give indulgence and advance forgiveness, giving sanction to sin, and then suffering because of sin that he would give sanction to. Terrible. Ron?
And then it even goes on because not only does the son have to die for it, but when we sin, of course, if his doctrine is true, then he could have to be accepted. But his atonement isn't good enough. So he's a minister of sin, his atonement still not good enough, he still has to be sin.
Okay. If there's perpetual justification, which means we shouldn't have to repent again. Okay, then. So we sense that we need forgiveness, we sense that we need to change and stop, that we shouldn't be doing that. So we have this sense that we should change, even though the view we hold, we don't need to change. Okay. Julie, do you have a... Okay.
in point three, it says the law is not founded in the arbitrary will of God, but in the nature of the
Mm-hmm.
And I remember I was told this, that you said all your sins were forgiven in advance, the past, present, and future. And I couldn't figure out the reason for that, but I think what people were saying was that if God is God, and if you want, and if he's arbitrary will to do that, and if he's not under any kind of law himself, the moral law. And in fact, here, one of the other things says that God has no option about this matter any more than any other being. The law exists and makes its demands fully independent of his will.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever it demands, it is, whatever the nature and relations of moral beings demand, that as moral governor, he is bound to enforce and doesn't know. You've seen that God is under the same law that we're all under. And
he can't set it aside.
Right. Because it seems to come back as an answer for almost anything that people would like to, some doctrine that they propose, where they say God can do anything he wants.
Mm-hmm.
Not at all taking into account that there is a law.
They can do that when they believe that the law is a creation of his will.
Mm-hmm.
And they believe that it's what he wills, and it only exists what he wills, so they believe he can will it aside. They don't understand that the moral law is not created by the will of God, but is in existence because of our natures and our relations of moral beings. He cannot set it aside. He has to work in it and through it and uphold it. He can't set it aside because it didn't come into existence by his will. He can't will it away. Shall? Well, the promise of mercy can be rightfully extended under the same conditions, but to promise that there is already mercy for your future sins is the view that we're looking at. And that's an erroneous view to say that God has already provided and given forgiveness perpetually, including all future sins. There is always the promise of mercy under the same conditions. And if a believer does transgress God's law again, which means he has to go back to having this heart and yield to the temptations of the flesh and mind the flesh again, he must receive mercy again, but under the same conditions under which he received mercy the first time. See, it's not as though you're going along as a Christian and you yield to temptation and then like it's just kind of a blip on a screen. Scriptures tell us that Jesus told the church that I have something against you. You've lost your first love. And go back and do your first deeds over again. If a Christian is going along and falls into sin, he just doesn't go burp, burp, and continue. And then burp, burp, and continue. And burp, burp. He's got to go back and do his first love and his first deeds over again and renew his first love. This concept is really a concept of self-righteousness. Oh, I just, you know, I made this progress, and oh, I just continue my progress, and oops, I'll just continue my progress. No, it's not quite like that. Jesus said, you've lost your first love, go back and do your first deeds over again.
Okay,
back to your first love. Go back to your first faith. Go back to your first humility. Start there again. Doesn't he? Left your first love. Go back and do your first deeds over again. It's not really like a race. It's not really like a race. Because it's not like as though you're racing and you're running and you fall and you just get up and keep running. Because Paul says if you're going to run a race, you've got to run it lawfully. And if you don't run it lawfully, you're disqualified. And you have to get permission to get back in the race when the race starts again, the next round. But you just can't get up if you run unlawfully. Paul says you've got to run lawfully. You step across the boundaries into somebody else's lane. You break the rules of the race. You're disqualified in that race. And you have to apply to get permission to be a runner again and run another race. And you don't see people just, if they just get do something that disqualifies them, they just keep going and, oh, guy caught up and he got first place. Well, he stepped in my lane. Well, that doesn't matter. He got there first. No. You step in somebody else's lane, you run unlawfully, doesn't matter how well you run, even if you got there first, you're disqualified. So the analogy doesn't completely hold like a race. You're just kind of stumbling it up and go on. You've got to run lawfully. And if you don't run lawfully, you're disqualified and you have to requalify. Yes?